Please turn now with me to Genesis chapter 6. With the first eight verses of Genesis 6, we come to the end of another subsection of Genesis, the written account of Adam's line. Then, Lord willing, in roughly 3 weeks or so, we pick up again with a new subsection, the account of Noah. But we have before us this morning an account which ought to be more than sobering. It ought to grieve us, it ought to alarm us, and it ought to cause us to take notice. This is a very, very significant passage. I've alternately looked forward to preaching this passage and dreaded it at the same time. We pray for God's rich blessing upon the word as it is proclaimed this morning. We'll read now from Genesis chapter 6, the first eight verses. Give attention to the word of God. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, Genesis 6, verse 6 ought to amaze and confound us. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8 describes the events that led to God's watery judgment on the world. And let us not be deceived for a moment, as if to think that the only value in this is merely that it is a historical account, or that it merely pertains to those who lived during those days and who died in the flood. In some ways, this is perhaps one of the more important passages in the book of Genesis, and maybe the Bible itself. There are things here that should come as a very sobering warning to us. I hope you're listening. Because contrary to what many have taken this text to mean, we do not have here the blending of demonic beings with human beings. We have something rather different and a lot closer to home presented in the passage before us. Now, I've radically changed the title of the sermon. You ought to know as we proceed that we're continuing with our tale of two seeds. So this morning, this is a tale of two seeds, the great blasphemy. The great blasphemy. If that word rings a bell, it ought to ring a bell to you. The great blasphemy. We'll figure out why that may be ringing in the back of your mind in a short while. But as we proceed in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, and explore this great blasphemy, We see the story progressing. We'll divide it into three parts. And in the first part, we see unholy alliances that are being formed. Unholy alliances being formed in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, we read of a population explosion. The population, men began to increase in number on the earth. Now, when we read Genesis, and we don't really sit with it, we don't really think about the vast amount of time that we have already covered, that we are looking at upwards of 1,600 years from the point of creation to the point of the flood, we are inclined to underestimate how large the population of Noah's day was. Very conservative estimates at a 1% growth rate is that the population doubles every 70 years. That's roughly where we're at right now. So assuming that people were reproducing at the rate that we are right now, the population was doubling every 70 years. For the first 500 years or so, that means that there's not that significant a population. But then the population growth begins to pick up steam. Well, you have two separate groups of people. I hope that appears very self-evident to you by this point in Genesis. For when we read in Genesis chapter 4, we find that the children of Adam and Eve fall distinctly into two different camps. You have the seed of Cain and you have the seed of Seth. We have talked extensively about what characterized the seed of Cain, the civilization that the seed of Cain was building, and we talked about the seed of Seth and what was characteristic of the seed of Seth. On the one hand, we had the characteristic of really empire building in its seed form. We have this development of a man who has departed from the presence of the Lord, who has said, fine, if this is the way that you're going to deal with me, I don't need you. And so he seeks his refuge in the world. But then we have the Sethites, who of whom we read this profound statement, Genesis 4, verse 26, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. They were a family that was characterized by worship. Well, I present to you the idea that what's being described in Genesis 6 is the merging of these two lines. Now, the prevalent interpretation in our time has come to be that the sons of God are fallen angels, otherwise known as demons. And that as these demons took upon themselves human bodies and came into human women, that the creatures that were born of them were half demon, half man. There are reasons that people believe that. But I suggest to you that the reasons are not as strong as they would contend and that our context supports a very different understanding. It is true that the sons of God, that specific phrase, clearly refers to spiritual entities in Job 1 and 2. The sons of God came before God himself. Satan was among them. Clearly spiritual entities. But you will not find that terminology in the books of Moses. And it, as a matter of fact, we find rather an emphasis, though the phrase is never sons of God, specifically as it appears here, is never used of the people of God. Repeatedly, we have the idea that Israel is my son. We have the idea of the children of God. And we presented the idea in Genesis 4, verse 26, that at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Might imply that they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord, that is, the people of the Lord, the people of God. And so now, as we come to Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, what we see here is the merging of the lines of Cain and Seth. And we know that that happened at some point in time. We know that because if you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, 20, or 20 and 21, we read of Jabal and Jubal, the father of those who live in tents, the father of those who play harp and flute. Moses is referring to people that are living at the time of his writing, many years after the flood. You see, the genetics of the line of Cain were carried on the ark in Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Because unholy alliances had been formed. Notice the pattern, by the way. There's a pattern that ought to cause our ears to perk up, although it's somewhat obscure in our translations. There's a progression. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful or good, and they took. They saw good, took. Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good, she reached forth her hand and took. That echo is not a coincidence. Rather, what's being described is a recapitulation in some sense of the fall, or could we define it this way, a fall that takes the human race to new and deeper levels. For these sons of God, they saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took them as their wives. We talked before about the antithesis, right? The idea that developed consistently throughout Scripture, there is to be the strongest difference made between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the children of Satan and the children of God, that there is not to be a mixture between them. But now we find in our text that the antithesis has ceased to have any real meaning. For the sons of God, those who have been raised in covenant families, you might say, those who have been raised with the Word of God, they've been raised worshiping God, they're simply choosing according to the flesh. You see that? Men, this is something we're prone to, women too, right? Looking for a mate, what is it that we focus on? Isn't it so often true that we're focused on the external rather than the heart? Well, such were these men. They began, as these two populations developed some distance apart, they begin to intermix and intermingle, whereas they had been separate, even geographically, by a distance of some degree. As the population grows, both begin to spread and they begin to come into contact with one another. And these sons of God begin to see these ladies from Cain's family, and they say, "Hey, those girls look pretty good. I don't see girls that look like that back home. I like the way she dresses. I like the way she carries herself." And chaos ensues. We see God's anger with this development in verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal or flesh. His days will be 120 years." This is really an oracle of God. This is a message that I believe characterized the ministries of both Noah and Enoch. For we read of Enoch in Jude 14 and following, that he was a prophet of the Lord's judgment, that he was this righteous man who walked with the Lord. He was a preacher, that he prophesied to the people of his day concerning God's coming judgment, the fact that God was angry and he would judge. Likewise, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness by Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And I believe this message, that this isn't simply the secret counsel of the Lord, something that the Lord says to himself, so to speak, but that this is a message in essence which was revealed to the people of living in this day. And it's truly frightening what the Lord is saying, right? my spirit will not contend with man forever. What does that mean anyway? Well, you see, there is an operation of the Spirit that works in the lives of those who have been raised in the church community. Convicting of sin. Convincing of the Lord's will. Have you ever heard that convicting voice in your life? I just bet you have. I've heard it once or twice. Or thrice. But what happens when you consistently begin to disobey that voice? That's what's happening here. Similar to the way in which God had forbidden the man and the woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so the Spirit would have been at work at the foot of the tree as Satan was enticing the woman, so also there is this warning, don't go there, don't go there, don't do this. And yet they do it anyway. And the Lord says, I'm not going to leave my spirit in man forever to continue to convict with him, to continue to contend with the desires of his flesh. I'm going to withdraw. Why? Because he is mortal? I think that translation obscures what he's actually saying. He's saying, for he is flesh. In Genesis 2, we read of the creation of the man, and we read that he is both flesh and spirit. That what sets man apart from the animals is that he bears the image of God. And why is it that he bears the image of God? Well, it is because God goes face to face with him and breathes into him the breath of life so that he is an inspirited being. But these sons of God are behaving like animals. The image of God is being more and more defaced in them. How do animals behave? They behave according to instinct and they behave according to desire. Right? It's immediacy. And for them, it's not sin, right? The idea of an animal being a sinner is absurd because there is no spirit. But for a human being to behave according to instinct, according to the immediate urges, the immediate desires of the flesh is to be for man to become like an animal. And God is saying, this is what's happening here. These men, I created mankind in my image, to bear my likeness, to rule over the creation, and now they're actually serving the creation. They're serving simply the basic lusts of their flesh. And I'm going to withdraw my spirit. I'm going to withdraw my spirit. His days will be 120 years. Now, there's two ways that this can be understood. It could be understood of a shrinking lifespan, down to roughly 120 years, or it can be understood, and I prefer this understanding, I think this is what Moses is saying here, that this is 120 years before the judgment of God that would wipe out all life besides that which was saved upon the ark. Now, broadly speaking, these verses then picture those who are given over to the flesh, to instinct, to pleasure, those who are animal-like. But more specifically, this passage warns against the grievous sin of mixed marriages. And I am not talking about racially mixed marriages, okay? Paul says this, turn with me if you would to 2 Corinthians. By the way, I think 2 Corinthians helps to shed a very helpful light on the passage before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. These familiar words, first, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But listen to how he develops this. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You think he's intent on making a particular point? He only says it five or six different ways. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Listen, and you will be my sons and daughters. Sons of God, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is more broad than simply romantic or marital relationships. This certainly applies to relationships, broadly speaking, that those whom we consider to be our, we ought not to be intimate friends with somebody who is an unbeliever. We do not withdraw from the world. We do not separate from all unbelievers. You can't do that, Paul says. There is a witness that God maintains in this world through his people. Otherwise, there would be no missionary activity. There would be no evangelism. But we must understand that if we are indeed united to Christ by a living faith, we have nothing in common with the unbelieving world. We are to maintain a separateness and a distinction, particularly in marriage. Again and again, you hear stories of those who think that they will, by their own example and their own witness, convert this man or convert this woman. Sometimes people have talked about missionary marriage. Missionary marriage is a terrible idea. But some of us are doing it, aren't we? Some of us are watching as our children do it, aren't we? Well, secondly, notice that the Apostle Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, the people of this era were no different than the people of our own era. And we ourselves too often who think that because the Lord tarries, because his judgment waits, that the Lord is not really serious about judgment, or maybe the Lord's judgment isn't really something to be all that feared. But we must never, ever, ever presume upon the grace of God, as did these in Genesis 6. You see, though the Lord does wait in mercy, that's what Peter's saying. The Lord's waiting is mercy. He desires to have all of his people gathered in, yet a day has been appointed for judgment. Dear friend, are you ready to face the day of judgment? For that is as much true today as it was in Noah's day. There is a day of judgment coming, and it will be a fearful and awful day. This text is not a proof text for hell, but let us understand that it clearly illustrates the reality of hell. For it is only 8 souls that are saved on the ark. The rest perish. God is returning. Judgment is coming. Are you ready? Do you know the Lord? Or are you playing games in the world? Unholy alliances. But secondly, we see a new breed of men in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old men of renown. Now, this word Nephilim, I can appreciate that they've just left the Hebrew word. That's what that is in here. Those of you using the King James or the New King James will see the translation giants, I believe, which is somewhat speculative. This name is only used elsewhere in Numbers 13, verse 33. You'll remember the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan and how it was that 10 of the 12 spies came back with an evil report talking about the massive size of the inhabitants of the land, that we were as grasshoppers in their sight. Well, the same word is used there. There are Nephilim. Now, the question is what precisely this word means. Some have translated it giant because of that Numbers 13 passage, but more likely the word means something like fallen ones. And the focus of the fallen ones would fall not so much on their size, though certainly entirely possible that there are giants, literally, in those days, even as there were giants in the land of Canaan. Og, king of Bashan, who had a 14-foot long bed. But that's to focus on the size of these men would be to miss the point that's being made here entirely. The implication of these ones as fallen ones has more to do with their aspect, their power. They are those that strike fear into the hearts of any that they might oppose. We might reasonably put tyrant or dictator might be a helpful term for us in understanding what's being described here. They are additionally called heroes, you could translate the word heroes, warriors, or mighty men, the mighty men of David. Some of you will remember them. Well, these are the mighty men of old, men of renown. Well, just who are these individuals? What exactly is going on here? I think that the key forward lies in first resolving a translation problem. We have this phrase at the end of verse 4, men of renown. Literally translated, it is men of the name. Now, if that word the wasn't there, men of name, men of renown becomes an entirely plausible interpretation. They were men who had a name for themselves. They were men that had a reputation. But when we have the word the name, that applies very narrowly. For example, Leviticus 24, verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman Shelomith blasphemed the name with a curse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not revere the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And to this day, Hashem, the name, is the way that Jews refer to God. They do not use the name Jehovah. They are forbidden to even pronounce the name Jehovah, and so they have come to refer to God, their name by which they worship God is Hashem. I believe what's being described here then is not simply men of renown, but a different kind of men entirely. It seems that what Moses is describing here is the blasphemous deadliness of what we call syncretism. You see, because on the one hand, that weird demonic idea here, that makes sense to us, right? Because a demon comes into a woman and you would expect a monster to come out of that union. But on the other hand, given that we're rejecting that definition, what is it that's so unique about these individuals? Well, it's when the sons of men or the daughters of men come together with the sons of God, they form a home together. They're raising children together. To some degree or another, these children are being exposed to God and to religion. But it's mixed with the kingdom of Canaan, the empire-building aspirations of Canaan. It's growing out of a line that is seeking their refuge, their fortress, their security in the world rather than in God Himself. And so I believe that then when we, what we're seeing in verse 4 is a false religion that is birthed, exalting the glory of man in the name of the Lord. This strikes very close to home, or it ought. You see, but the problem is that we're often very blind to this. But what we have here are the rise of God men. And now read the historical records with that in mind. It is the most common thing in the world for the kings and rulers of ancient civilization to call themselves what? Gods. They thought that they were gods. They developed mythologies that they were descended from the gods. You see, God, the true God, is eclipsed, and man is exalted. By the way, this isn't the only time this happens in Genesis. We're coming up rather quickly on Genesis chapter 11, where we find people in a plane building a tower. The idea really is this, in its simplest form. Men who are going to approach God on their own terms. And there is nothing that is more appalling and grievous and offensive to God than when a man, woman, boy, or girl says, I'm going to be the Lord of this relationship. I'm going to determine how I worship God. I'm going to determine what I will do and what I won't do. Does this sound familiar? I'm going to be the boss. See, each one of us has that in us, don't we? Children, it comes out so quickly. Well, if you compare this with Revelation chapter 17, you find in Revelation 17 a great prostitute sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with what? Blasphemous names. You see, the great Babylon, the great harlot, as it's described in Revelation, is characterized not by a lack of religion. She's not characterized by atheism. She's characterized by false worship. She's characterized by the way that she exalts herself to the position of God himself. And the Lord warns, Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. You see, what's going on here is that these men, they're doing an end run around the curse. Here's a thought. That God, in cursing the ground and in placing punishments upon the man and the woman, wasn't being a meanie. But he was saying, you're going to need to turn to me. If the curse is to be reversed, you're going to need to turn to me. But these are doing an end run. They're seeking to alleviate the effects of the curse, which is designed to reveal our need for the Lord. It's designed to turn us to him, to turn us to relying upon him, but instead isn't our own tendency to building kingdoms in this world, to seeking our health and our welfare in this world. In that sense, the relentless pursuit of empire. The interesting thing is you have an interesting combination of names here. Think for a moment with me back to Genesis chapter 4. What did Seth call his son? Enosh. Enosh. And that was a confession of sorts, because Enosh is another word that is translated man. But as opposed to other words that are translated man, Enosh refers to the weakness of man, the neediness of man. But now, look again at our text, chapter 6, verse 4. They were men of the name. They were Enosh Hashem. Doing an end run around their weakness, thinking themselves to be God. Well, the effect of all of this is divine grief, which is our third point. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about that description. Think about the universal and penetrating description given here. Every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. That's a description of man under sin. That's a description of you and of me. that our very most basic motivations are evil. Self-seeking, glory-thieving, blasphemous, God-murdering, evil. That's who we are in the flesh. The Lord sees it, and what is His response? The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. Now, we could spend time theologizing here with all of the other things that we know about God, and we could basically explain away what God, through His Spirit, has chosen to put here. So we would explain away the reality of the grief that God is expressing here. Now, grant this readily, that what's being expressed is being expressed in terms that we can understand. God Himself is incomprehensible. He cannot be contained. He cannot be fathomed by our mind. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Know that the Lord does not change, and yet He is grieved to the heart by those who were created to bear His image, given over to the flesh, seeking their salvation in their own wisdom, in their own strength, through unholy alliances with the world. Are you grieving God today? I don't need you. I don't need God to do this for me or do that for me. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty intelligent. Are you resistant to your weakness? Are you given over to the pleasures of the world? This grieves God. It grieves Him to the heart. It's interesting, by the way, that the word pain used here, his heart was filled with pain, end of verse 6, is the same word family as the words translated either pains or painful toil in Genesis 3, verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. Chapter 5, Lamech, verse 29, He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil. You see, as the Lord brought a curse upon the ground, as He punished the man and the woman for their sin, nobody was more grieved than He was by what happened. You know, we get all caught up with these questions. Well, why would a good God do A, B, C? Let me give you an example. Why would a good God create a world, if God really knows everything, if He really knows the end from the beginning, if He really knew what would happen, and He's good, why would He create a world that will go so far astray? Why would He create people just to be destroyed, just to be condemned? What I submit to you is a better question. If God is indeed omnipotent, and He is, if He indeed is all-wise, and He is, what kind of God would create a world in which He knew that He would be grieved by His creation? Where He would bear the effects of the curse. Have you figured out where this is going yet? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What kind of God does that? God is grieved by sin. God feels, experiences in some sense, words, human words don't do this justice, but He experiences the grief that the curse or that sin has brought into the world. But He will not allow it to go unpunished. He will not allow the world to be yet further destroyed. So He says, verse 7, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A couple of parting ideas here because we need to move on. We're going to talk at length about the flood in the coming weeks. Don't worry, there's much more to come. But notice this, that God deals with people individually. He deals with people corporately, but he deals with people individually. And he will not take a believing Noah away with the same punishment of all of his unbelieving neighbors. Thought number one. Thought number two, believing Noah becomes a gateway. Or better yet, a retaining wall for the judgment of God, allowing for, in the fullness of time, God to bring forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Though he brings great and mighty judgment, he will not sweep away the righteous, the believing, those who trust in him, those who worship him, along with the rest. And always, 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 God's judgment is tempered with mercy. This is the God of Genesis 6. This is the God whom we worship and believe in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, write it upon our hearts. Probe our hearts by your word today. Reveal to us, Lord, where we've lost our distinctive identity as Christians, as your people, the sons of God. Reveal to us where we're playing with fire, loosening categories, living as sons of men rather than sons of God. Lord, work in us for your glory and for your pleasure. For we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.